We live in apocalyptic times, y'all. And I'm not talking about the absolute end of the world, you know, nuclear annihilation or disastrous climate change, but I could. I'm talking about inescapable evil boiling up to the surface of our daily lives. See, apocalypse literally means uncovering, revealing the truth of a world that has become so polluted by human greed that God cannot let it stand any longer. And that's kind of how I've been feeling about the world these past couple of weeks. And so the scripture I chose for today is an apocalyptic text, Revelation. Now, before I read the passage for today, I want to set the stage and put it into some context. So the seer of this vision is identified as John. John and his first century Christian community had just witnessed the end of their world in real time. The Romans tore down their temple, rounded up their communities, labeled them as traitors and rebels, and slaughtered entire families. So it's not surprising that the first 20 chapters of this book spend a lot of time on oppression and empire. And I didn't feel like unpacking the Whore of Babylon or the Beast or the Horseman. I don't really need to. You can check your newsfeed and get a pretty clear understanding of the evil our society is capable of and the suffering it is inflicting. But what's important to know for today's sermon is that the vivid and terrible images of those first 20 chapters is necessary to better understand God's ultimate vision for creation by contrast. So let me sum up the first 20 chapters. Things are bad. Really bad. There's plagues and woes and sorrows, beasts and demons, seas boiling, mountains crumbling, lakes of fire, even zombies. So let's spare a moment of pity for John, who must have been terrified out of his mind at these sights, but then was given a vision that has captivated believers for millennia. So maybe close your eyes and try to see what John saw. This is from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 6 and 10 through 23. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "Look, God's dwelling is here with humankind. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no mourning, crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making all things new." He took me in a spirit-inspired trance to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The city had God's glory. Its brilliance was like a priceless jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high walls with 12 gates. By the gates were 12 angels, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles. The angel who spoke to me had a gold measuring rod with which to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. Now the city was laid out as a square. Its length was the same as its width. He measured the city with the rod, and it was 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height were equal. He measured the thickness of the wall. It was 216 feet thick as a person, or rather an angel, measures things. The wall was built of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like pure glass. The city wall's foundations were decorated with every kind of jewel. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third was chalcedony, the fourth, emerald. The fifth was sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh was chrysolite, and the eighth was beryl. The ninth was topaz, the tenth was chrysoprase, the 11th was jacinth, and the 12th was amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one of the gates made from a single pearl. And the city's main street was pure gold, as transparent as glass. I didn't see a temple in the city because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city doesn't need the sun or moon to shine on it because God's glory is its light and its lamp is the Lamb. Wow. What a sight to see. God's dream for creation. This vision of New Jerusalem was given to God's people as a source of gladness and hope in dark times. And this is what I want to spend my time on today, not on the world as it currently is, but the world as it should be. So let us pray. Almighty Creator, speak through me, speak in spite of me, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be pleasing to you. Amen. A few years ago, my sister was visiting Chicago, and we found our sightseeing plans ruined by a cold and rainy day. We were downtown, and we ducked into the Chicago Cultural Center, which I had never been to before, and decided to wander around. We were, of course, impressed with the architecture as we walked through, but nothing compared to Preston Bradley Hall. That's the hall that was designed by Tiffany. Walking into that space was overwhelming. Until then, I didn't know it was possible to create a room that beautiful. Polished marble, painstakingly inlaid with mosaics of brightly colored glass, and that perfectly constructed kaleidoscope of a dome. We just stood and stared in silence, drinking it all in. The next time my parents visited, I took them to the cultural center, and my mother burst into tears when she stood under the dome. She was that overwhelmed by the beauty that surrounded her. And I'm seeing some nods out there, so obviously this isn't a unique experience. And my first sight of Preston Bradley Hall is the reference I have to somehow understand John's experience when he first saw New Jerusalem. Is something to marvel at, to drink in. And what a gift it must have been to those early Christians who were overwhelmed by the calamity of the world around them. Something so beautiful and grand that all they could do was wonder. And it's not just the overwhelming physical beauty of the city, with its walls of glass and gold, foundations of precious stones. What makes New Jerusalem transcendently beautiful is the complete reconciliation of God and humanity. For in this city, there are no borders between the mortal and the divine. This is a city where justice really does roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream, and so there is no suffering or mourning or death. It's a city that contrasts completely with Babylon, defined by those oppressive systems of empire. Empire is all that John and his community knew. It's all that we know. And so this vision seems impossible. And yet, God tells us that New Jerusalem, in all its impossible beauty, is coming. Now, recently, I've been thirsty for this kind of vision. A vision of the world as it could be that is so awe-inspiring, so ambitious, so beautiful that I have to stop and marvel at it. Right now, there's a lot of bad news that just keeps coming and coming. Children sent to detention camps, people killed in cold blood by an organization that claims to protect them, entire communities decimated by incarceration, cities with poisoned water, and white nationalism rearing its ugly head once again. I thirst for a vision that reminds me of the world's capacity for good and God's sovereignty in it. Throughout the Hebrew Bible and now in Revelation, New Jerusalem serves as a tangible sign of the covenant between God and humanity. This is emphasized with the reiteration of the promises in verses 3 and 7, which are new remixes of, "They will be my people and I will be their God." And we do well to remember that this covenant is not a one-sided relationship. Humanity has promised to work with God for the reconciliation of creation. And so New Jerusalem is not just a divine dream and initiative, it is ours as well. And over time, that vision evolves to become even grander. In his vision, John sees not just the names of the sons of Israel, but also the 12 apostles inscribed on the walls of foundations, which is a testament to how this dream grows with every passing age. And if John was granted this vision today, I have no doubt that he would find the names of Martin, Malcolm, Susan, Oscar, Rigoberta, Ida, Mohandas, Angela, Dolores, Thunderhawk, Harvey, and Nelson. Those who have lived under the heels of oppression and have had the most wild, beautiful, and impossible dreams. Dreams that inspired action and transformed the world. For New Jerusalem isn't only a spectacle to wonder at and a source of comfort, it's a beacon that guides us in apocalyptic times. It's a vision that not only captivates, it motivates. A lens that allows us to look at the world and discern how we are called to act. We need that new vision of Jerusalem contrasting with Babylon to reject the oppressive systems of empire and align ourselves with God's justice and righteousness in all aspects of our lives. When we find ourselves incapacitated by the barrage of bad news that is coming at us from every direction, visions of New Jerusalem reminds us of our ultimate destination and gives us the strength to arrive there. And that's what we need right now. A vision that we can keep at the forefront of our minds, that we can fix our sights on, and that inspires us not only to resist, but to persist. Because I am getting weary of always fighting against. What I need in this apocalyptic moment is something to fight for. So I want to return to the text now to a very specific verse that you probably heard but didn't register, like I did before I read the footnotes. Always read the footnotes. It's a verse that, for me, reveals what New Jerusalem might look like today and who is carrying that vision. Verse 16, "Now the city was laid out as a square. Its length was the same as its width. He measured the city with the rod, and it was 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height were equal." Now, unless you're a Hebrew Bible scholar, you probably didn't catch that reference to 1 Kings 6:20, which describes the blueprint of the most inner part of Solomon's temple, the place of the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary. Now, the idea of sanctuary has always been powerful. In its earliest form, it was the place where God dwelt, that thin place between the divine and mortal realms. And even today, sanctuaries exist as those thin places where we really feel the Spirit move, where God's law is the only law. It is the place where justice and compassion are not only celebrated, but lived out in worship. In a sanctuary, we work with God towards a reality free from oppression, and the borders between the current world and the new world fall away. And this church takes the idea of sanctuary very seriously, not only in worship, but in mission. By granting sanctuary, we rejected the demands of the American empire to detain and deport. We have protested the criminalization of movement and affirmed the right to pursue a better life. In New Jerusalem, the sanctuary has expanded to encompass the entire city. So if we were to expand our idea of sanctuary out past the walls of this building, past the neighborhood of Hyde Park to the city of Chicago, what might it look like? What kind of city would that be? Like John and his community, whose very identity was criminalized by the Roman Empire, the dream of a new world is given to those for whom the apocalypse is not only imminent, it is happening. And these communities are the ones who are already dreaming of a new Chicago. They are proclaiming marvelous visions of a city that is truly a sanctuary in the way that we, University Church, understands it. And this is what they have seen. A city where everyone feels welcome, no matter what neighborhood they're in. Where no family is separated by incarceration because there are no jails and no prisons. Where reparations have been paid and everyone earns a living wage. Where everyone knows what fresh fruits and vegetables taste like and no one goes hungry. Where all children, all people, have access to quality education and health care. Where no one is afraid of being shot because there are no firearms. Where a person's immigration status has no effect on their right to live and to thrive. When I imagine that city, all I can do is marvel. It is wondrous to behold. It's a dream worth fighting for that gets me excited to work with God and this new generation of seers to bring it closer to reality. This vision gives me a lens through which I can examine every action of my life and determine whether it's going to bring that destination closer. It's a dream that inspires me to think beyond what I have been taught by the American empire, an empire that tells us these dreams are impossible. But the good news, today and every day, is that these dreams of a new Jerusalem, of a new Chicago, are not only possible, they're promised. So in this moment of silence, I invite you to think about the dreams that you have heard that seem to be too beautiful, too bold, too grand. Take some time to marvel and wonder. And if we knew it was possible, what else would we dare to dream?